Will you remain standing with me out of respect for God's word and turn to Ephesians chapter 2? Ephesians chapter 2. We'll read verses 14 through 18, but I don't think we're going to get past verse 15 in our exposition this morning. Ephesians 2, beginning with verse 14, here is the holy, infallible, inspired, and inerrant word of God. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall, by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both into one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. And he came and he preached peace to you who were far away and peace to you who are near, for through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. Let's ask God's help to understand his word. Our Father in heaven, we call upon you with the very words of the psalmist. Teach us your statutes that we may learn. And Father, we know that without the illumination of your Holy Spirit, this is a closed book to us. And so we pray that you would pour out that light and grace of your Holy Spirit who has inspired these words, that in them we may see Jesus and that we may learn how to live for him in everything. Hear us for Christ's sake. Amen. You may be seated. Well, for some of you here this morning, and this is going to be somewhat age-related, but for some of you here this morning, if I throw out the date, November 8, 1989, I doubt many of you will remember that as significant. But if I remind you that on that date, 1989, November 8, it was the day that the Berlin Wall fell, many of you will remember exactly where you were standing when you saw it happen. I was at work, and the gym I worked at had several TV sets. I will never forget how the local news broke away to the national affiliate who was standing with a camera right in front of the Berlin Wall as people were taking out their jackhammers and swinging away at it with joy. I'll never forget the vast mob of raucous, wild, screaming German people who were so vast in number that they overwhelmed the security police who were assigned and tasked to guard that wall. And I just will never forget how with spray cans and with jackhammers and anything they could find, people were tearing down that wall, clawing away, scraping away, pulling it away. Some people were jumping off it as if into a giant mosh pit. And it was a time of great joy. And I think it's fairly obvious why. Anybody who watched that, who had grown up in that age, with just a moment's reflection will understand why that was such a significant moment. For well over 25 years, that long 10-foot-high wall was a symbol of separation. It was a symbol of separation not only between East and West Germany. It was not only a symbol of separation between East and West Europe. But it was a symbol of separation about ideology, as you have communism on one side, democracy on the other. And beyond all of that, it was a symbol of the great despair that people had at that time about what would happen if the tensions continued to rise between East and West, particularly Russia and the United States. And so every jackhammer clanging away at that wall was basically something like a collective sigh of relief for people who grew up perpetually afraid of a mutually assured destruction by nuclear war. You see, that wall symbolized division. That wall symbolized hostility. That wall symbolized enmity. And it's crumbling down. It's being torn down. It symbolized a great hope. That breezes of freedom and democracy and hope were blowing through Europe and through the world. But of course, that particular event had a catalyst, and the catalyst wasn't simply that mob of West Germans who gathered around the wall that night. Now, that particular event had a catalyst, and one of the catalysts of that wall coming down was a speech that President Reagan had given in June of 1987. At the height of the Cold War, where he had been escalating, the United States particularly had been escalating a military buildup by spending vast amounts of money on all kinds of military hardware to outspend the Soviet, and the theory was that that would lead their economy to collapse and then communism with it. But at the height of that Cold War, Ronald Reagan positioned himself right before that vast wall in East Germany and Berlin, and he gave a great speech at the Brandenburg Gate while he was silhouetted against the Berlin Wall. And here is what he said to some 50,000 German people who were gathered there. He says, "We welcome change and openness, for we believe that freedom and security go together, that the advance of human liberty can only strengthen the cause of world peace." And then he went on to say something very interesting at the very end of that speech, which was really an extemporaneous remark based upon an experience he had had that morning as he had gone to the Reichstag and looked from the balcony of that place to the Berlin Wall. And he shared what he thought at that moment and what he saw. Towards the end of the speech, he said, "As I looked out a moment ago from the Reichstag, that embodiment of German unity, I noticed words crudely spray-painted upon the wall, perhaps by a young Berliner. This wall will fall. Beliefs become reality. This wall will fall. Beliefs become reality." And he concluded by saying, "The wall cannot withstand freedom." Now, I'm not here to celebrate the praises of President Reagan, but I find it to be a very interesting catalyst in this long history of stress and confrontation and opposition between these countries. And it finally climaxes with the crumbling of that wall. And I think it's a useful sort of metaphor and symbol to think about to bring us into the thought world of our passage here this morning, because Paul speaks about a wall that crumbled as well. In fact, he speaks about a wall that Jesus Christ kicked over with his cross. And you see it in verse 14 where he speaks here about this barrier of the dividing wall. The barrier of the dividing wall. And as much as the Berlin Wall was symbolic and significant of separation between East and West, this wall, which Paul speaks about here, this barrier, a wall of division, didn't simply separate people of one nation or one region, or two separate sets of ideology. The wall that Paul refers to here is a wall that separated Jews and Judaism from the rest of the world. It sealed up the Jews in their little covenantal compartment. As the Word of God describes it, everybody else was in darkness. It was a monstrous wall, dividing a very narrow segment of humanity from the rest of the world. It was a massive wall of division. And Paul says, Jesus, by his blood, tore it down. And then he speaks of two effects of that great destructive work of the cross. He says in verse 15 that he made the two into one new man, establishing peace. And then the second, he reconciled them both in one body to God through the cross. So the giant idea here is that wall, the coming down of this wall, had a catalyst, and that was the cross of Jesus Christ, and it had real tangible effects, two of which Paul points out, the uniting of Jews and Gentiles who were believers into one body, something no one could have ever imagined prior to the cross, and the reconciliation of humanity to God. I think this morning we'll only have time to explain the cross and how it is the catalyst for the destruction of the wall, and then just one effect, which is this reconciliation of believing Jews and Gentiles in one body. That's what we want to get to this morning as we think about this passage here. First of all, we want to think about this destructive work of the cross. And I realize that sounds sort of edgy and unconventional, but Paul uses that kind of language here. It's destructive in a positive sense. But notice where he begins his thought. Verse 14. with that word for. Always important that we tie Paul's paragraphs together because these thought units hold together. One unfolds the thought after the other. And that four is looking back to verses 11 through 13. And you remember there that Paul proclaimed a change in the objective situation. We could already feel the breezes and the winds of change blowing in verses 11 through 13 as the Apostle Paul speaks about this great transition in the Gentile experience. And he speaks about this transition in the objective situation of the Gentile experiences with a contrast when he says, formerly or far off, that's what you were. And then verse 13, he speaks of you formerly who are far off have been brought near. So he uses these spatial categories of near and far to describe the contrast and the change in the objective nature of the spiritual situation. And of course, we know that the great change in the objective spiritual situation was the transformation of those six deficiencies. We saw those six deficiencies spelled out in verses 11 through 13, where Paul says that the Gentiles were Gentiles in the flesh, which meant they were uncircumcised. And Paul spells that out further, saying that they were separate from Christ. They were excluded from the commonwealth of Israel. They were strangers to the covenants of promise. They had no hope, and they were godless, atheists, that's what Paul says. Of course, that indicates great destitution, great spiritual disadvantage. It points to tremendous spiritual deficiency. But then Paul pivots in his thinking in verse 13 and says, but now in Christ, you've been brought near. You see, you can just turn those frowns upside down and inside out, as Paul says, because all of those deficiencies have been met by the sufficient work of Jesus Christ. And here comes your four. Notice here at the end of 13, he talks about how they've been brought near by the blood of Christ. And now verse 14 is basically saying, let me spell out to you what that means. Let me spell out to you what this change in the objective spiritual situation now means. And he says it means Christ is our peace who's united the two into one. Let's just think about peace for a moment as we work our way into the passage now. He's our peace. And of course, this is a very significant biblical concept. You go back to the Old Testament, the word is shalom, and it has the sense of everything is whole. It's all working out well. Everything is in sync, if you will. Mind, body, emotion, spirit, everything is in perfect sync. Not only within man, but with his entire context and his environment. And of course, it was based upon the idea of the great change that would come with the arrival of the Messianic kingdom. When Jesus Christ would become incarnate, when he would bring the heavenly kingdom. And when that happened, everything would be transformed. Nature would be transformed. The hostility of nature to man would be transformed. The curse would be lifted. Man's life would be restored and made whole and made new. All of it would fit together well. And the cruelties of and the savages of living in a sinful world would be reversed. It'd be a time of wholeness. Everything fitting together. You come to the New Testament, that very same word is used repeatedly. Well, often now it focuses and isolates a narrower spiritual realities. But basically they're realities that are mediated through Jesus Christ now. As Paul says, He himself. Linsky notes just how emphatic it is with this putting forward the pronoun he. Linsky says, he himself and no other. This blood of Christ, the one crucified, he is our peace. And of course, that fits so well with how Christ is described so many places in Scripture. But preeminently, we might think of Isaiah 9:6, where we're told he's the Prince of Peace. But the thing that we really need to dwell on here this morning, yes, it's Christ is the peace, but it's our peace. See, that's really the thought that Paul wants to expound. He's our peace. And the way he is our peace is that he provides a multi-directional peace. He provides a multi-directional peace. He provides a horizontal peace, first of all, as we see here in the passage. He unites those Jews and Gentiles who were formerly at enmity with one another. He unites them in one body. So there's your horizontal dimension of the peace. It's person to person. It's face to face. It's man to man. It's human to human. And what Paul is saying is there's a potential now for reconciliation and wholeness in all of human relationships because of the blood of Jesus Christ. So this our peace of Christ is this horizontal working of the cross to bring reconciliation and peace, man to man, person to person, nation to nation, culture to culture. Happening through the blood of Christ. Now, the second one is vertical. You can see that in verse 16. That's the one we won't have time to get to this morning. But here, it's the reconciliation to God. And so the blood of Christ propitiates God's wrath. It appeases His wrath. And it secures a peaceful order of relationship between God and man through Christ. And so this peace flows from the work of the cross. So our peace is this peace of being rightly related to God, so being rightly related to man. We need to unfold that peace then. And we can do that by just following out the ideas here. First of all, in verse 14, it says, He Himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall. Let's start with that dividing wall, the barrier of the dividing wall. Two different words are used there in the original. One is mesetakon, which means a partition, a wall, a barrier, an obstacle, a fence. And the other one is phragmos. And you can already hear in English what that's going to mean. Fragmentation, division, separation. A putting up of a fence or a hedge, that's what it literally means. It's interesting as Paul uses this language and he thinks in these sort of objective terms, these objective spatial terms of separation by means of offense. It's probably the case that Paul is thinking about something literal and physical and real that you can put your hands on. Because you see, in the temple in Jerusalem, the Herodian temple, there was this huge wall of separation from the outer court where the Gentiles could worship God and the inner court, which the Jews only had access to. And there was this literal wall there separating inner and outer court in the Herodian temple. And on that wall was a sign that basically said, all trespassers will be shot. All Gentile trespassers will be shot. The sign literally said, no foreigner may enter within the barricade which surrounds the sanctuary and enclosure. Anyone who is caught doing so will have himself to blame for his ensuing death. Now, the Jews were not permitted by the Romans to exercise capital punishment except in this one area. The Romans acknowledged the antiquity of the Jewish religion, the seriousness with which they served their God. They permitted the Jews to execute Gentiles who transgressed this. We know about it from all kinds of resources, but Josephus happens to be one, the ancient Jewish historian who lived at the time, who was in the temple, and he reports to us about this barrier. We also have another example of this barrier and how it might have functioned in Acts 21. The story there is of the Apostle Paul going to the temple after one of his missionary journeys, and he has to fulfill a vow. He takes with him some of his Greek brothers in Christ who have been saved by the blood of Christ. He takes them with him to the temple, and we learn from verse 28 that this agitated some Jews, and we learn there that they said the following, "Men of Israel, come to our aid. This is the man." That's Paul. "This is the man who preaches to all men everywhere against our people and the law and this place. And he has brought Greeks into the temple to defile this holy place." See, when they refer to that defiling of the holy place, they're referring to this. They're accusing Paul of taking his travel companion Trophimus, who is from Ephesus, across that barrier. And they're saying, by doing that, Paul has defiled the temple. Now, interesting. It's Trophimus, who is from Ephesus, who's involved with this. And so no doubt, as the Apostle Paul writes from prison because of this event, when he refers to this barrier, the dividing wall, to the Ephesians, they all know about it. Paul says, think of that big barrier. Think of that big dividing wall. It's something tangible. It's something you can put your hands on. It really compels a person to believe that this division between Jew and Gentile was something very palpable, very objective, very real. Now, notice how Paul continues the thought. And here at this point, I have to commend the NASB translation. It doesn't conform precisely to how it's structured in the original, but I think it's very good because it ends here in verse 14 with the breaking down the barrier of the dividing wall. And verse 15 sort of gives you a translation of what that means. It says, by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances. He broke down the enmity. That word literally means hostility, hatred. And he equates the enmity, the hostility, with the barrier wall. And then he equates that enmity and that barrier wall with what? The law of commandments contained in ordinances. You see, it wasn't the physical wall itself within the temple that was the problem. It was what it symbolized. And what it symbolized was the separation between Jew and Gentile, which was prescribed by the law, which Paul himself summarizes here as the law of commandments contained in ordinances. See, the problem was the law which God prescribed, the enmity, the hostility, in a sense, you could say, was imposed by God on the situation. And so now, Paul says, it's been abolished. It's been abolished. That word means to render ineffective, to set aside, to put out of commission. But we need to clarify what that word means because it is the hinge, really, of the passage. It is the hinge. Because Paul proclaims the abolishing work of Christ as the thing that tears down the wall. So we need more than the Greek dictionary. We need Colossians chapter 2. Turn with me your Bibles to Colossians chapter 2. It's a great thing that we have an inspired commentary, if you will, on what this abolishing of the law of commandments is all about. We pointed out already before that Colossians and Ephesians overlap significantly in vocabulary and themes, and they were written at the same time, from the same jail cell, if you will. And here's one case of overlap here. You can see it in verse 14. I might just back up to verse 13. He says, when you were dead in your transgressions and your uncircumcised flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven all our transgressions. So you see what the issue is here is the making alive, the forgiving of transgressions through Jesus Christ. Now, Paul says, let me tell you how that happened. Verse 14, and this is our commentary. Having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, he's taken it out of the way and he's nailed it to his cross. This is the verse we want to work with for a moment. Here is our inspired commentary. And notice here, what's right in the middle of the thought of verse 14 is this certificate of debt. It comes from the Greek word hierographen, which literally means handwritten document. A handwritten document. And this word was used repeatedly in the Greek language to refer to a business contract which was written out. And particularly, what those written contracts were about obligation. One party took on an obligation, a debt that had to be satisfied and fulfilled for that contract not to be nullified. So somebody took on a responsibility. Obligation is the idea here involved in this certificate of debt. Then he goes on to clarify this and help us understand It's no mere business arrangement, because you said a certificate of debt consisting of decrees. Now, in the original, it's dogma. The very same word that is used over in Ephesians 2:14 that is translated ordinances. Now, most commentators believe, and I think they're correct on this, that dogmas or decrees or ordinances here mean legal statutes. That's how everybody translates it. I think that's right. Legal statutes. So put it together. Paul says it is a certificate of debt consisting of legal statutes and obligations. Now we're getting the picture here of what's going on. Paul is speaking of the specific requirements of the law, the legal binding statutes of the law. And the fact of the matter is, these are unfriendly, as it were. They are about obligations that have been unmet and unfulfilled, and therefore bring us into a condition where we're subject to judgment. And I know that because Paul clarifies that for us here as he says, they are against us and they are hostile to us. See that? Paul characterizes these decrees, these dogmas, these legally binding statutes, these obligations, and he says, they are against you. They point to your indebtedness. Hostile. It's not the same word for hostile that you have over in Ephesians 2, but it has the same sense. It points to enmity, hostility, againstness. You see, and that's what Paul is saying the law was. Because of our sin, the law was against us. It prescribed, it required obedience. It required absolute, complete conformity. In fact, remember the summary of the law's obligations is, cursed is everyone who continues not in all the things written in the book of the law to do them. See, that's the debt. That's the decree. That's the legal statute. That's the thing that had to be fulfilled. You break the law in one point, this is what the law does. Curse. Death. Now, come back to the very first word there in verse 15 or 14 of Colossians 2. Having canceled. Now, I know that's not the same word as abolished that you have in Ephesians 2:15, but it's a synonym. Having abolished. It means to rub out, to rub it out, obliterate it from sight, put it away. And see here, Paul tells you how that happened. Paul tells you exactly how it happened. He nailed it to his cross. He nailed it. He took that certificate of debt with its obligations, you see. He took that certificate of debt, which he says was against us and hostile to us, and recorded on it every single infraction of the law. Christ took that and he nailed it to his cross, identifying with us in our sin, taking upon himself the penalty of our sin. And he exhausted the obligation. He took what we owed. He took what the law prescribed. He took the penalty upon himself and he abolished it. You see. Well, that is quite enough clarification then. If you come back to Ephesians 2:15, because this is precisely what the Apostle Paul is saying here. When he says that Jesus Christ is our peace, and the way he is our peace is by abolishing in his flesh, that is by the cross, the enmity, which was the law of commandments contained in ordinances, this is what he means. He took that certificate of debt and he nailed it to the cross. He took away the obligations. He took away the penalty. He took away the sting. He abolished the law. What does that mean for us this morning? That he abolished the law. Some people hear that. They say it means antinomianism. It says it means lawlessness. It means this is the good news of the new covenant situation, is that you can do anything you want and get away with it. Because Jesus already covered all the penalties of the law by his cross. And so you hear some people summarize the goodness of the new situation is basically amounting to this. I like sinning. God likes forgiving. We got a great relationship. That's antinomianism. That's what they hear when they hear that he has abolished the law. No law anymore. But that doesn't pay attention to the context. To remember, Paul was bringing this in verse 15 to describe how it is that the enmity, the barrier, the dividing wall between Jew and Gentile has been taken down. That's what the context is about. And so what he's saying is that Jesus Christ, by this cross work, by this abolishing work, has kicked down the dividing wall between Jew and Gentile. He has torn down the thing that divided them. Of course, the thing that divided Jew from Gentile was the ceremonies of the law. It was the circumcision. It was the sacrifices. It was the food and drink and holy days and all this external worship. It was taken away. That's what the context would tell us here in Ephesians 2. That's what Colossians 2 would tell us as well. Because right after Paul expounds upon this work of Christ and nailing the certificate of debt to his cross, the very next thing he says in verse 16, therefore. So he's drawing out implications there in Colossians 3. He says, therefore, let no man judge you in what? Food, drink, new moons, festivals, Sabbath days. He says, these are all shadows. But the reality has come in Jesus Christ. You see, what Paul is doing there in Colossians 2 is he's taken this theology of the cross and canceling out that debt. And he's saying, that means you are not any longer under the obligations of the ceremonial law. And so the first thing that we could take away from our passage is that the ceremonies of the law have been fulfilled and then put aside by Jesus Christ. The ceremonies of the law have been fulfilled and set aside by Jesus Christ. I mean, we don't have to follow them anymore. I partially agree with what Calvin says at this point. He says it's evident, too, that Paul here is treating exclusively of the ceremonial law. For the moral law is not a wall of partition separating us from the Jews, but lays down instructions in which the Jews were not less deeply concerned in than ourselves. See, he's saying here, this is referring to ceremonial law, not moral law. That's partly correct. It is about the ceremony. But I think Charles Hodge takes us one step further, and I think he takes us in the right direction. It's in addition to a wiping away of the ceremonial law, a taking away from us the obligation of new moons, festivals, foods, drinks, circumcision, all of the external trappings of the ceremonial law. He takes that away, but there's something else here. And I think Charles Hodge is 100% correct when he says about this, that is also about taking away the works principle of the law. Christ being born under the law to redeem us from the penalty of the law tells us that the works principle has been satisfied. That principle which said, do this and live. It's gone. Because Christ fulfilled the works of the law for us. And that means that there's no working now to achieve our salvation. There's no law that must be kept. There's no work that must be performed. There's no ceremony that we must engage in. There's no hoop that we must jump through. Jesus Christ, by his obedience to all of the law, obeying it all in terms of its righteous stipulations and suffering its consequences, has diffused the works principle. And that means then that we're saved purely by grace. Make no mistake about it, it certainly includes part of this destructive work of the cross is to tear down that objective ceremonial set of statutes that kept the Jews sealed up in their own covenant community away from the Gentiles and created all of this agitation, hostility, and strife between the two and kept them sealed off from one another. Before we move on to the effect of this, the one effect that I want to examine, I think it is important for us to at least say this in passing, Because what Paul says could be completely misinterpreted in the sense when he says that this destructive work of the cross was about abolishing the law of commandments contained in ordinances. I've already hit close to this in this concern about how some people interpret this as antinomianism. But I have to say that it is extremely bothersome to me that you have many now who are prominent in the Reformed camp. And by the way, when I say Reformed, I mean the people who would say, I'm a Calvinist with a capital C. I would say, well, what this passage is telling us then is that when we use the word law, we should always say, shh, let's not talk about the law. See? Let's not talk about the law because the law has been abolished. And so there's this tremendous accent on only preach the law in terms of it driving to Jesus Christ. That's it. Don't go meddling after that. Don't go preaching the law as a standard of righteous obligation that believers must conform their life to as a rule of gratitude. And so a constant criticism of classical Reformed preaching and thinking about the law that we hear today is just talk about the positive. Don't apply. The law doesn't apply. Let's not put our accent there. Let's not speak about a third use of the law or a rule of gratitude or a rule of... Don't speak that way. It just discourages people. But not only can you not find that in the Reformed writings, I mean, I wonder, what in the world are we supposed to do with Ephesians 4:17 through the end of the book? I'm glad some people are turning there. All it is law, 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 law. Because what Paul is doing is he's working out the gospel implications of the law for us. He's saying, now because you've been reconciled to God through Jesus Christ, now that you've been changed, now that you've been redeemed, now that you've been made alive, now that you've been regenerated, now that you're seated in the heavenly places in Jesus Christ, there is a life that must be lived to conform to that new life you have in Jesus. And Paul's working it out. He's saying, don't be like the Gentiles, darkened in their understanding. This is the new life, which is in Christ. And Paul spells it out, series of commands. You see, the abolishing the law is abolishing with a respect to its works principle. It is abolishing with respect to its ceremonies. It is abolishing by fulfilling its obligations, its demands, and its judgment. But it is not abolishing of the law with respect to it being a rule of life. We need to be clear about that and be thankful for it this morning, because as we read the Word of God, what we have is instruction. We have instruction about what God delights in. How many times do we sing about that in Psalm 119 when we use a Psalm 119, the various paragraphs of that psalm as our prayer for illumination? How many times do we run across phrases such as the psalmist saying that he delights in the law? Why? Because he's a legalist and a Pharisee? And wants to live a life of complete frustration? Oh, he delights in it after the inward man. He delights in it after the regenerate person who finds in the law this path which God says, this is pleasing. This is right. This is how we're to live for the glory of God. We're not in darkness. We're not being guided in our ethics and morals by the tyranny of the 51% majority. We have righteous standards by which to frame our life, which are not dependent upon utilitarianism or pragmatism or any of the other isms you find in the academy, where they don't have any objective morality at all, besides that which comes from men, and that changes every 5 minutes. The abolishing of the law is not taking away the rule of gratitude, the rule of life. We have a rule of life. You can hear how that sounds in the New Testament as Paul says he delights in the law of the inward man. John speaks about this, Apostle John, in 1 John chapter 5. He says this is the mark of somebody who's an adopted son of God. They love the commandments of God and they do not find them burdensome, because they find in them a way that points to the life that pleases God. And if anybody's experienced the washing in the blood of Christ, they know that that what they want to do is show the gratitude by walking according to those statutes. Well, you have the gospel proclamation here in verse 14 and 15, how Christ has kicked down the wall. Let's look at the effect of the gospel. Let's look at the tangible effect of Christ being our peace. And as I said, we only have a chance to get to one. That's found in verse 14, where he says he's made both groups into one. That's Jew and Gentile. And then in 15, you find this phrase, so that. So that in himself he might make the two into one new man. Notice the great gospel intention. It's signaled in the so that looking back to the gospel here of Jesus Christ abolishing the law. And Paul says there was a purpose in it. He gives us the purpose or the intention in the so that he might make the two into one. Notice the profound unity there. He might make the two into one. Paul doesn't say that the effect of the cross is that Jesus takes two opposing camps and he brings them under the same tent. He says he makes them one. They are inseparable. There's no light between them. They are one man, one body in Christ. And it's a remarkable unity. In fact, it's so remarkable, you have in translation here, the NASV, make. But the verb there is tidzo, which means create. The only time that verb is used in the New Testament, it always applies to the creative activity of God. A God-sized, God-shaped, God-empowered, God-produced thing. That's what Paul applies here to Christ. He says this is what his work with. It is a creation of the new. And they became one. And you begin to appreciate the creation. You begin to marvel at the effect when you start to think about how the Jews and Gentiles related. It's notorious in the ancient world that the Jews hated the Gentiles. The Jews hated the Gentiles. Appreciate this so you can marvel at this thing that's been created by Jesus Christ. Jews hated Gentiles. In fact, they hated the Jews so much. Jews hated Gentiles so much they had two names for them. One, dogs. They called them dogs. Find this all over the literature of the Jews. They called them dogs. And what might get in the way for us today is we think of dogs as man's best friend. They stay in the house with us. We give them names. We call them pets. We enjoy them. I love dogs. But in the ancient world, people didn't love dogs. Dogs roamed in packs. They were flea-ridden, disease-ridden, furry, awful creatures who fed out of the garbage dump. And they went around causing mayhem and spreading disease everywhere they went. People hated dogs in the ancient world. They were a menace. So to call a Gentile a dog was to think of them as the most filthy, disease-ridden societal menace you could think of. The other word they used was unclean. 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 And the idea was, the Jews' advice to each other was, only deal with a Gentile if it's absolutely unavoidable. And the fact that they had nothing but scorn and derision for them is measured by, even when proselytes, when Gentiles were proselyted and brought into the synagogue and even accepted circumcision, even the rabbis still had nothing but complete contempt and disdain for the Gentile proselytes. You can gauge that by what the Jews did to the outer court in the Herodian temple. Remember what Jesus did? He took up a whip and he drove the money changers out of where? The Jewish court? No. He drove them out of the Gentile court, which was cluttered with animals and sheep and oxen and money changers. It turned it into a swap meet. And Jesus said, this is to be a house of prayer. See, the Jews had nothing but scorn and derision for the Gentiles. And the Gentiles had no love lost at all for the Jews. They saw them as arrogant, proud, self-righteous, awful people. That's what they thought of the people of God. Arrogant, self-righteous, smug, proud, hypocritical, despicable people. You pick up on the sense of scorn in the very words of Pilate when he said, I'm certainly not a Jew, am I? I'm certainly not a Jew, am I? You hear it in the words of the Philippians as they speak about Paul. He says, these Jews are the ones that have been running around troubling the world. They looked at them as just terrible people. So you see here, this enormous obstacle was not just symbolizing the dividing wall in the Herodian temple. It wasn't just the commandments. And there was real antipathy. There was real hatred. There was real scorn. There was real division. Something that the world would never have even known was possible, to take these two groups, which hate each other so much, and bring them together into one body. Yet, Paul says, this is what the gospel does. It takes people who literally hate each other and despise each other and spit when they say your name. It brings them to the same body and unites them in love for Christ. Let's apply that as we conclude. You often hear it said that the hour between 11 and 12 in America on Sunday mornings is the most racially segregated hour of the week. And it's true. You see, what it tells us is that we have a really hard time as Christians living up to our theology. Our theology is one of unity and reconciliation and love for our neighbor, and our practice is division, reinforcing the barriers and staking out our own personal little territory and making sure nobody encroaches on or infringes upon it. Sadly, the church is full of that. It's not just characteristic of our age. You look in the age of the apostles. Right in the nose of the apostles, we're preaching Christ is our peace and torn down the dividing walls. You have all kinds of division in the churches between Jews and Gentiles. And that's why Paul had to so repeatedly proclaim there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither male nor female, there is neither barbarian or Scythian, there's neither bond or free. We're all one in Christ. It was hard to understand. It was hard to live. It's hard to live in our day as well. So everywhere around us we see almost virtually ethnically monolithic churches. And I have to say that the Reformed and Presbyterian churches are no better than the rest of the church in this regard. Rooted in our history, as we came to America from different countries, from France and Germany and Holland, different places, Scotland and Ireland, what happened is that the culture from the motherland became the culture of that church. And the church then became a place to reinforce particular ethnic cultures. And so we stayed in our own little ghettos, in our own little private camps, and the German worship with the German, the Dutch with the Dutch, the French with the Irish, the Scots, the British, and you know, it goes on and on. And you see, the church became a place for my little culture. And Christ was set to the side. What that meant was churches didn't evangelize. They didn't go out in the community. They didn't welcome in people who were strangers and different from them, spoke differently, acted differently, looked differently. And I think that is one of the main reasons why the Reformed Church is so irrelevant. Because what it did was take the gospel, kept it to itself. It didn't understand the gospel implications were what Paul spells out right here. He takes two absolutely distinct people, and he makes them one in Christ. There's a model for us here to model as a church. We're literally named All Saints because that's what this church is supposed to include. All Saints. It's supposed to look like the community it's around. It's supposed to welcome in the people with all of the different ethnic backgrounds and languages and cultures and say, bring them into the church. The church is the place where people are reconciled in Jesus Christ through the preaching of the word. That means then that for us to fulfill the gospel implications of Ephesians 2, 14 and 15 means that we have to be ever vigilant and intentional in our effort to be embracive and welcoming people from all of their different cultural and racial and ethnic and socioeconomic backgrounds, and to say, this is the place where culture doesn't matter. We have a different culture here. We have a different culture here. We have a culture that's about Christ being our peace. People of God, I am so thankful for what I see Christ doing in our midst. One of the most joyful things for me as a pastor to do is to look down at this congregation to see that nobody looks the same. I preached in a lot of Reformed churches in the past. I have never seen anything like this small little band here of people who don't look like each other, who don't speak the same languages, who don't have the same cultures. And yet, what we see working out in our midst is Christ being our peace. And we cannot take the pedal, we cannot take the foot off the pedal. We must continue to strive to make this a place where we bring our friends and neighbors and the people who are in our community and tell them this church is not about ethnicity. It's not about your culture. It's not about how much money you have. It's not about how many cars you drive. It's not about how nice you look. It's about Christ and Him being our peace. Second thing I want to say real quickly, it's in a comment by William Hendrickson. He says this, I won't read the whole quote, I'll just say this. He says, for a world torn by unrest and friction, the gospel is the only answer. For a world torn by unrest and friction, the gospel is the only answer. We have to believe that. We have to believe that this morning. Our hope is not in politics. It's not in kings and magistrates and judges. It's not policies and statutes. Diplomats and foreign politics. It's in Christ and in the gospel. The way we bring hope, the way we bring unity, the way we bring reconciliation, the way we work for peace, the way we overturn the principles and the policies of the world is through Christ and the preaching of His gospel. That's our obligation. Because it's our obligation, then that means that that is to inform how we live and relate. We're to take the principles of Christ our peace this morning and make sure that those gospel implications are adorning our life. So a challenge for you as you walk away is to check your relationships this morning. It's to challenge yourself. Do you see it? Do you see the gospel implications of Christ our peace in your life and how you treat your neighbor? That's only something you can answer. And may God give us the strength to do that and to respond in obedience.